All right, we look at Luke 19:28-38. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." And so on to verse 38. So he went on ahead to them, didn't he? To Jerusalem. After he'd said this, you see, that's how it starts, this section. After he'd said this, after he'd said the parable of the 10 miners. Nobleman had gone to the distant country to be made the king. He later returned. And then, in the meantime, his servants were to work and to serve him. And Luke tells us, because he was near Jerusalem, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Verse 11. Well, he could have disillusioned them, couldn't he? Because they were so muddled in their thinking. He could have disappeared to Galilee, to a cave in a distant hillside. And then he could have gone there for several weeks until the Passover was a forgotten feast. But he didn't do that. He could have deflated this whole Passover, coming of the Messiah, establishing a glorious kingdom, the latter day glory is going to appear, and he could have then just said, right, I don't want to encourage this feeling, and he could have disappeared until the furor had gone. But he didn't do that. He went to Jerusalem. And there he did something that kindled their expectations. But something that also made them say, oh, we didn't expect him to come into Jerusalem like this. Oh, that's funny, isn't it? It's like people who come to this church for the first time and they've heard that we're an evangelical church and they've seen on the news pictures of evangelicals and their controlled mayhem and their physical enthusiasm, and sometimes it's more like a rock concert than a worship service, and so they come to this evangelical church and they find it's not like that at all, that it's all about the Bible. And it's about reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And it's all about preaching the word of God and hearing it and applying it to our own lives for the weeks that lie ahead. And so Jesus comes and he presents himself as the Messiah. They're quite right, the Messiah was going to come at that time to Jerusalem, but not the sort of Messiah who'd get 10,000 swords to flash under the Galilean sky and drive the Romans into the Med. He had to go to the cross before he would come again in great glory. So firstly, I want you to see the route that Jesus took, that he chose to go to Jerusalem. The date was significant of his entry. It was a significant week in the Jewish calendar, Passover week. They were celebrating God's miraculous deliverance of them after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. That's what they were celebrating. 10 plagues. The Red Sea opening up. The destruction of Pharaoh and his hosts in that sea. And their freedom as he brought them into this land that was still theirs today. And crowds came from all over the dispersion of the Jews, from Rome and from Asia Minor and from Greece and North Africa. They all came to this great feast, this wonderful Passover feast, and religious fervor ran very high. At that time, Jerusalem was crowded. There were no beds for people. Most of them slept under the stars. There was one occasion when a census was taken concerning the number of lambs that had been sacrificed during the Passover week. They were 256,000. So if there is a minimum of 10 people per lamb, and if that estimate is correct, that would have been 2,700,000 people in Little Jerusalem at that time. Population of Wales then was just packed into Jerusalem. And part of the Messianic hope is that one day God would send one like unto Moses, one of his brethren who'd come, he'd be the Messiah. And Jesus comes to the Passover. And he's a prophet known for his miracles and his teaching. And he's walking along the road and there's this phalanx of people behind him. And they're all going to Jerusalem with this growing crowd of excited pilgrims. And there's conjecture that Jesus might be the Messiah. And so he prepares to enter Jerusalem. It's a very definitive moment. We've been with him through the gospel and now we are going to be with him for the last week of his life in Jerusalem. This is his entry into that city. Secondly, the place of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was significant. And it's the Mount of Olives mentioned. You see that in verse 29 as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. And there he paused, didn't he? They came to a stop. They had a break. And he sent his disciples on, and before he went any further, they had to run an errand for him. The Mount of Olives mentioned here is more than a geographical marker. It has messianic implications. When Ezekiel prophesied to the Jewish exiles held captive in Babylon, he prophesied about the restoration of Israel to the land. And he told them that God had given him this vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And then from Jerusalem. He's thinking back of what happened when judgment had come upon them 50 years or so earlier. How he'd seen the glory going from Jerusalem. The glory going from the temple. And he said in Ezekiel 11:23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain, east of it. That's the Mount of Olives. The glory had gone from this wicked city, this unbelieving, defiant city, and it was now over the Mount of Olives. They'd grieved the Spirit, and the glory had gone. And then later in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the glory of the Lord returning. And that's going to be when they go back. When the 70 years are over and they return, the glory of the Lord comes into Jerusalem again from the east. It's going to re-enter Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So you must imagine the evenings in the week of the Passover and old friends meeting up with one another and lots of religious language and discussion in the evenings. You're talking about the Messiah and they're debating. You know the glory went up from Babylon, didn't it? When we were there, the glory left Jerusalem at that time. Yes, yes. We've not had the glory, have we, in the Shekinah glory, the effulgence of splendor filling the temple. We never had that since we defied God and went into exile. No, we never did. But it's going to come, you know. The glory is going to return. It's going to come from Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, back again into Jerusalem when this Messiah returns, the Spirit will come from the Mount of Olives. Wonderful day. Amen, amen. Yes, they all the old men, the young boys listening to the old men talking about what they know from Scripture, the return of the Messiah, and that he would come via the Mount of Olives. And there was another prophet, Zechariah, and he prophesied now to the group that had returned from exile, that was struggling now to rebuild a city that was full of jackals and ruins and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And he foretold the day of the Lord when the Lord would return and he'd be there fighting for them. And he says, Zechariah 14:4, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So, remember the great earthquake that shattered the land when our Savior entered Jerusalem and was found guilty and was crucified.
the darkness, signs in heaven above and on earth below.
So they were waiting from the Mount of Olives. He would come. So it's no accident. This is the route Jesus deliberately chooses. He chooses to come via the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. People would know and would notice. And then thirdly, the contacts that Jesus made on his way to Jerusalem were also significant. We are told, he approached Bethphage and Bethany. And what was significant about Bethany? Well, you all know, of course. I was talking to two little girls, children, I was talking to two little girls in Ireland yesterday. And they were both called Bethany. Isn't it a pretty name? And it's named after a place in the Bible where a little family, two girls and a boy, lived. And the girls were called Mary and Martha, and their brother was called Lazarus. And you remember they were great friends of Jesus, and he was always going to their house for tea. And you remember that there was an occasion when Lazarus was very ill, and they sent to Jesus. He didn't get there for 3 days, and Lazarus had died. But Jesus raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. I ought to say that very slowly and earnestly, because it is simply breathtaking. Because that's why we meet here on a Sunday, the first day of the week, because it was on the first day of the week Jesus rose from the dead. He raised Lazarus and a couple of others. And he was raised on the first day of the week, so that death isn't ultimate reality, men and women. Jesus is ultimate reality. And so it made an enormous impact on Bethany. They all looked twice when Lazarus walked down the street. They knew it wasn't his ghost, because he'd whistle, I expect, and shake hands and smile at them. And they loved to see the three of them in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the family pew. Well, let's read from, turn in your Bibles to John 11, 45 to 54. Let's rustle some pages of the Bible now for a moment. And you'll read the background to Jesus entering the city via Bethany on this Passover day beginning. John 11:45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place, number one jobs, sure, and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but for people in Aberystwyth, the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly. It was absolutely impossible for them to think that he could be the Messiah. He could raise the dead. They couldn't deny that. He could give sight to a man born blind. He could speak and the winds and waves obey him. He couldn't deny that. But that he was the Messiah. They were gripped by defiant unbelief. And that's the problem of Europe in our day, is it not? They would not bow to him. They'd kill him rather than bow to him. That's the spirit that's in the heart of unregenerate men and women. That's the strength of opposition. So, Jesus returns to Bethany.
He didn't ever return to Nain, where he healed a widow's son. He didn't go to the little village where Jairus was the leader of the synagogue. He didn't go back there, but he went back to Bethany. He's there again, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. His enemies said they were so angry that he was there. He wanted to bring that miracle and his power over death into their faces, and he ate and drank with them. It was a public affirmation of the truthfulness of what had taken place. It was no embarrassment. It was no trick to raise him from the dead. He had died. He'd been buried. They thought he was stinking. On the third day, Jesus raises him from the dead. And so there's a dinner. We love dinners, don't we? Fellowship lunches, special occasions, and we bring food along, lovely food you make. And they did that. A dinner in the honor of Jesus. In this happy home where they're restored again, the two sisters and the brother, 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the crucifixion. And he spends the Sabbath day from sundown on Friday till sundown on Saturday with them. You remember what happened at that feast? Do you remember what Mary did? You remember, don't you, how she took a bottle of spikenard anointing oil, very expensive, beautiful fragrance, and how she poured it over his feet, and then she let down her hair and did something that only a holy king from heaven could accept, a woman doing to him. Well, the news leaked out, didn't it? Have you got your Bible still open? You haven't. I didn't ask you to. John 12:9-11. There was an exodus from Jerusalem. Thousands of people left Jerusalem and went back to Bethany. There it is. John 12:9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. What ridiculous people! For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So the buzz, I'm reading that for you to see the buzz of excitement that there was, that the grapevine spread through the city, that he was coming, he was in the vicinity, he was 2 miles away in Bethany, and he'd come by the Mount of Olives, he was hitting all the right buttons, and he came from the scene of raising Lazarus recently from the grave, and many people were believing on him. So it really was the end of the messianic secret, you know, that we've been looking at this gospel, and there have been times when Jesus did a miracle and demons recognized him, and he said to Jairus' mother and father, don't tell anyone about what happened here, because he wanted peace. He didn't want to be hunted like a partridge in the wilderness. He wanted to have peace, to sit down by a river and talk and teach on a hillside, and for his disciples to listen to him and have his truths written on their hearts. Okay, that's my first point. Those 3 points about the coming. My second point now is that the preparation Jesus made for entering Jerusalem. 5 things. Let's make them fresh, isn't it? We all know this wonderful story. We all know it. The entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. Let's make it fresh. Firstly, let's say Jesus made a kingly command. He sends his disciples on an errand. Only a king, only a man of mighty authority could do this. And when he gave them the command, he gave them a prediction as to what was going to happen as they carry out to the letter what he commanded. And as we study this passage, I think we learn that we need to live our lives with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, that he is the king. He's the king over our lives. And we need to live our lives in the light of the fact He knows us. He knows this whole congregation. He knows where you're from, what burdens and concerns, what illicit actions, what joys, how He's blessed you. He knows everything about you. He knows our future. He knows the boundaries in which we have to live our lives, the boundaries of our own spiritual, physical, mental, emotional resources. He knows that if we crash through those boundaries, we do ourselves harm. And so He keeps us, because He knows us and loves us so very much. So our level of maturity so far in the Christian life is known to the Lord. And so Jesus and the disciples said goodbye to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they left Bethany, and they got nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, and they came to a one donkey village called Bethphage. But Jesus knows one donkey villages. He knows little towns and little peoples and little congregations. He knows all about them, and little people like you and me, He knows. People that are nobodies in the eyes of the world. And it was about that village that He said to two of His disciples, anonymous disciples, He says, go to Bethphage, you'll find a colt there. In fact, you're going to find a donkey and her colt. I want you to bring them back to me. And if someone stops you, if the owner or one of his servants cries, hey, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing there untying that donkey and its foal? Just say, the Lord. Not my Lord, but the Lord needs it. Oh, they'll say. No more said. And they did exactly what Jesus said, and they found it, and they brought it back to Jesus. Secondly, notice that the donkey was tethered, all tied up. Verse 30, you see that? Now, that may not seem significant at first, but it would have said all these things, places and details. For people immersed in the book, it would be significant, because that's what they would discuss in the Passover and the coming of the Messiah. What did a tethered colt have to do with the Messiah? Well, you who have studied Genesis 49 and the blessings of Jacob on his sons are pricking up your ears, I trust, now, because there was the blessing, the most famous one on Judah, wasn't it? Jacob blessing Judah, his son. Because the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. David was of the line of Judah. An Old Testament prophecy made it clear that the Messiah would be great, David's greatest son. And so we read in Genesis 49 and verses 10 and 11, the prophecy to Judah. Let me remind you of it. You know it so well after going through it with me in the last months. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations, yes, Wales too, will obey him. He will tether his donkey to the vine. There it is. Part of this marvelous picture of this Messiah. His colt, he'll tether it to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So, tethered colt. They'd have it. Like we sing hymns and those phrases in them. They are redolent with meaning. They're connected with our Savior. So this phrase, the tethered colt, would be connected in the minds of the people there with the coming of the Messiah. Thirdly, the donkey'd never been ridden. So animals that were for sacral or royal use, nobody else rode them. The palace servants didn't jump on the back to pop down to the well for water. Not with these. These were special, set apart, sanctified donkeys. Only the king would ride on the back of these donkeys. And here was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, 5 days before his death, and God the Father had set apart a sacred beast No man had ever written on it. It was ready then for God the Son to sit upon it. You see that? No man had sat upon it. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, he identifies himself as the Lord. He's presenting himself as the Messiah here. Is self-identification. He is the Lord. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them, the Lord. He needs it. So the disciples went and they found the animals, and as they were untying the colt, the owner say, why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it. Now you know that this word Kyrios, the Lord, it has several meanings. In Jesus' day it can refer to Jehovah. It's the translation of Jehovah in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And then it can refer to an earthly master. It can refer to the owner of anything. Who's the Lord of this laptop? It's yours, isn't it? So when Jesus says the Lord needs it, the meaning could have been as simple as saying the owner needs it. But he's careful here. Luke is so careful to point out the actual owners of this donkey and its colt were the ones who asked the question. And they were told, the Lord needs it. It's a messianic title. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And when Jesus enters Jerusalem and engages then, gets off the donkey, and there's controversy, and the Pharisees come and they start to argue with him straight away, and then he quotes that psalm, and he implies he is the Lord of Psalm 110. He accepts it. Thou didst accept their praises. We've just sung that phrase together. The praises of children. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, they sung. And so he identifies himself. This is Jehovah Jesus, the Messiah, entering his city. It's impossible for any prophet to suffer and die outside Jerusalem, he says. Fifthly, he requisitions the animal. It's Luke who tells us that Jesus rose on the colt, but Mark tells us that he was never bridled or worn or ridden. So he rode on this little colt that he had requisitioned. It's a sign of his kingship, isn't it? You know that throughout history, conquering kings, they've requisitioned then things in the areas over which they had total authority. When Cromwell went up to Scotland to sort out the Scots, then you know what he did? How he stabled his horses in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. The Scots are still sore about that today. They didn't like a conquering monarch rubbing their noses in his power by all his horses coming in there in the cathedral. And kings do that. They requisition mansions and they say, my troops will live here. They requisition food and horses and meat. I can house my soldiers and feed them on you. Well, Jesus requisitions the colt of a donkey. And he does it in such a way that the master is, oh yes, the Lord needs it. That's all. He's focusing our attention on him and his unique authority and his rights. And he's got rights over you to requisition your brain, your intelligence, your physical strength, your creativity, your aesthetic sense. He's got the authority to do that over you. I am sure that as we focus on Jesus Sunday morning after Sunday morning and brag about him and talk about him, talk about his wonderful teaching and his parables and his miracles and signs, and always, always, continually exalt Jesus Christ in this place. As we talk of the blind seeing and rich crooks being converted, I fully expect to see great things like that happening here. It must happen. It must happen in our midst. Astounding things. Because the Holy Spirit loves to exalt and magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. He loves to do this. This is his vocation. This is why he is working in the world today, to make Jesus glorious and magnificent before our eyes. He loves to do it. Nothing will stop him to it. We want to be conduits for the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ in our midst. And I'm saying great things are always done where men and women have glorified Jesus Christ. Great things happen in families where husband and wife have glorified Jesus Christ. And great things have happened in congregations. Let those refuse to hear who don't want anything to do with Jesus. So let me turn it that way. Let me turn it in this way too, to say that this passage is telling us we always live our lives under the gaze of Jesus. Always. Our entire lives are lived with the eyes of the Son of God upon us. In other words, this is something supernatural now. This is not the secular spirit of the age, the kingdom of darkness, where we work and live. But in the kingdom of God, that we live supernatural lives. You'll never understand your life until you bring it into the orbit of the Son of God, and how the Son of God has been dealing with you, and what he's going to do for you, and where he's taking you. And you can only value things and judge things and give them credibility and meaning as you go as fast as you can to the Lord Jesus. So he tells the disciples, so you go to that village. You'll see the donkey there. We'll see it. Yes, you'll see a donkey and a colt waiting for you. Take them, bring them back to me. If they ask, where does this, what do you do? Tell them the Lord needs it. He knew all about what lay ahead. He knows what about what's going to happen this afternoon. He knows what's going to happen as you journey from here to your next port of call. He knows what's going to happen next week. He knows the details. Who you're going to meet. Who you're going to marry. Isn't that great that you can just rest in the Lord Jesus' wise and gracious dealings with you as young people? Now, I don't dispute that Jesus had been to Bethphage, or that the people who said, oh, the Lord needs it, for one thing, they only had one Lord, and that was Jesus. And that it wasn't then just totally scary and new for them. That he had secret disciples there, like he had secret disciples everywhere. That the master of the colt was one of the 500 who on the hill of Ascension met with Jesus and was blessed by the risen Jesus before he left. That's the sort of people that were there in that day. But Jesus knew them. That's the thing. He knew people. He knows the names of people. He knew Zacchaeus' name, didn't he, when he was up the fig tree, Zacchaeus. He knew the woman of Samaria that he met at the well. He knew she'd been married 5 times, the much married Samaritan woman. He knew all about her. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree, and he knows about you. Are we conscious that his eyes are on us? Just like his eyes were on these disciples. And just like his eyes were on a donkey. Next time you see the donkeys on the prom, or they're taken home at the end of the day, back to their field there, on Pendinas and so on. And you just think, my Saviour knows about those donkeys. And he certainly knows about me. He knows about my sister and mom and dad. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. And that he knows about me. He knows about my future. My pains, where the ache is, where the lump has been found. He knows, Jesus knows, nothing strange to him. Well, how are things with you today? How has it been now? Has it been a good week for you? Has there been some lessons learned this week? A bit more wisdom this week? Some good works you've been able to do, demanding, sacrificial, caring. Some cause for thanks this week to give to God. You're trusting in the Saviour more now. The Saviour who looks after donkeys. He looks after you, doesn't he? And he looks after me. Sometimes we live our lives as though God doesn't seem to know about me. It's such foolishness, is it not? What we're doing, where we're going, what our plans are. God knows all those things. And so we say, now sanctify them. And sanctify to me my deepest distress, we sing. Make the awful sadness you had this week, and there are some bad weeks. And the Lord knows about them. And we're praying that they will be sanctified to us. This passage is reminding us of the omniscient Lord. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the donkey, and I know he watches every one of us. What a wonderful Savior to have. Oh, I wish you all. I can't understand why not all of you know this Savior and want this Savior and want to go through the week ahead and all the weeks that remain with this Savior. Why don't you? What's stopping you from receiving this Savior, this great King who knows all about you and will have you still? Let's pray together. Lord, do bless the word now to us that we've heard this morning. We thank thee for Jesus the King, for his power over death. Oh, what rest and comfort that gives us. And his power to keep us when the kids are ill again and there are threats of redundancy and deadlines for papers we haven't half completed and examinations. And oh, we need a King to be with us, to help us and keep us. A King who is King of over examiners and over doctors and over the powers that be. Please, most gracious and loving God, may thy blessing attend us now this day and all the days that remain. May we have this sweet assurance, and I shall live in the house of the Lord forever. May every heart be enabled to say it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.